Getting a man into space is a tremendous undertaking. Just to get him into Earth's orbit, one has to design the rockets with enough power to propel it at 25,000 miles an hour to break the Earth's gravitational pull. Getting him into space is one thing. But getting him home and landing in a way in which he can be safe is another. The calculations in the 1960s were just beginning to use the IBM computers, but astronauts still preferred the human calculations. Hence, a human computer by the name of Katherine Johnson came just what the space program needed. In the movie Hidden Figures, it centers around three women of color. And they were the ones who changed the course for space calculations. Miss Johnson did the trajectory analysis for Alan Shepard's 1961 Freedom 7 mission. That was America's first human spaceflight. In 1962, as John Glenn prepared for his orbital mission, he wanted that girl to check the computer's calculations. She would go on to help synchronize Project Apollo's lunar lander with the command module that would be orbiting around the moon. But here is my point. What if she was off by just a very small amount? What if her numbers were 99% correct and not 100%? The answer is very simple. The astronauts would die. The Pharisees became a sect of Jewish religion for a good reason. They wanted to separate themselves as people who believed in the strict adherence to the law. They worked very hard at understanding and interpreting the law. They upheld it as God's holy word, and they wanted it kept perfectly. The law was the center of what they believed and why they believed. You don't mess with God's word. You don't change it. You keep it, and you keep it perfectly. Some of those Jews questioned the authority of Jesus. And so Jesus turned to them, and it's recorded in John chapter 5 in verses 39 and 40, where Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testifies of me. And you will not come to me that you might live." Jesus didn't stop there, and he wanted to continue to push their buttons, and he did so in verses 45 through 47. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed in Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you didn't believe his writings, how shall you believe my words?" The Bible is a very important way that we can use to come to know God. In it, we can understand the ministry and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And we can learn what it means to be in step with the Spirit. But as important as the Bible is not what saves us. It is what teaches us. It is what guides us to be in a relationship with the one who does save us. It leads us to Jesus, but it does not replace Jesus. Paul sets before the churches throughout Galatia the facts about what it means if you say that you need to keep the law in order to be saved. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3, where it's in verse 10 that Paul writes, "For as many who rely on the words of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Basically, those who rely on the law are under a curse. And I guess you could put it in a very simple way. God does not gloss over sin. It doesn't matter if you are a legalist according to the law or one who puts trust in God's law. If you break the law, you are under a curse. In the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 10, a very familiar verse of scripture to many of us here today, and it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." We cannot blame God for our actions. If we sin even one time, we are sinners. And as a sinner, we are under a curse. But what we need to understand very carefully here from this passage is that the curse is not the law. The curse is the penalty levied for not keeping the law. The law, it can point out where we fail. It can point out where we fall short of God's law, but the law cannot pronounce us as righteous. That was not the purpose of the law. Paul, in Galatians 3 and verse 10, he takes us back actually to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 said, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen." So what does it mean for those who believe that they have to win God's favor by perfectly keeping the law? Paul answers that question in verses 11 and 12 in Galatians chapter 3. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Now he does in part quote Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. But this is not about keeping commands. This is about what it means to be justified. We can never be saved by works. We can never, ever earn our salvation. And we have proven that we are not perfect, and so if we claim to be able to be saved by works or that we can earn salvation, we throw all that out the window. It's not always about glossing over sin. And Paul absolutely agrees that sin is the curse of the law and that the sin brings forth death. And so Paul reminds his readers, and because of his readers and his letters, he reminds us what the real answer to salvation is. It's Christ. In verses 13 and 14 in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Paul has reminded us that the righteous shall live by faith. Our trust, Our faith is placed on what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now we can really reflect on that. Jesus personally was free from any sins. Jesus was not made a curse for himself. He was made a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse by paying the penalty for sin. He took the curse upon himself so that we don't have to. The law had made it clear what needed to be done when a person was guilty of sin. It was called a sacrifice. Now, some sacrifices were to show that they trusted God to take care of the rest. These sacrifices of the first fruits, looking for God to bring about the rest of the harvest. But most were done as a way to deal with the sin issue. The problem is those sacrifices could not keep us forgiven. They simply dealt with the problem one time. And then the sacrifice had to be repeated over and over and over again. But Jesus did something that sacrifices could not do. He died once for all sin. He took the curse, all the sin, accepted it into his body, so that all the sin could be destroyed by one sacrifice. Now, you've got a lot of folks out there that said, well, I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins and he died once for all. And that's not what is intended here whatsoever. While Jesus did die for the sins of the world, there is a caveat that is placed there. It is not one of those perpetual sacrifices that takes place for every generation after Christ was sacrificed that all their sins were forgiven. There was a thing that had to be done by the sinner in order to have those sins erased. If you will, there was a sacrifice, and I'm using this not in the exact way you might think, but there is a sacrifice that we must do in order to have our sins forgiven and erased. And that sacrifice is to sacrifice that old man, to get rid of that old man and become a new person. That is the sacrifice that generations after Christ must do in order to have those sins taken away. But you see, we don't have to die to have that done, as Jesus died on the cross. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 24 and 25, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I find that very liberating, that we can come before a holy God without the weight of sin. Instead, now we come before him in faith, knowing that Christ dealt with our sin for us. We live for him because of what he did for us on that cross. You know, there's a song that we sometimes sing, "Kneel at the Cross." Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice. Leave him with your care and begin life anew. Most of us have done this at one point in our lives. We began life anew by meeting our Lord and Savior at the cross. Live in that faith. Live in that joy. Live in that victory that Jesus did for you and I, what neither the law nor we ourselves could do. It is comforting to know that we do not have to feel the physical pain in order to crucify our old man. That Jesus Christ endured all of that for us. And if you are not a child of God this day, if you have not obeyed the gospel, the only pain that you may have to endure is a decision that you need to make this day to crucify that old man. And once you crucify that old man, Jesus will take you into his arms and welcome you as a child of God, that you will be added to the church through repentance and confession and baptism. Your sins will be completely washed away and you will be a new creature. But maybe you are a child of God. No, living and doing every day just the words of the Bible is not going to get you there. It is by faith in the words of those Bibles that cause you to be transformed and to change the person that you were into the person that you are. But as human beings, we oftentimes fail in that endeavor. But by the blood of Christ, we are continually washed in it. And through repentance and confession and asking God to forgive us, we also can have those sins erased and blotted out and never forebrought before God again. And he will never bring it up again. If there is anyone there this evening who's in need of this invitation, we pray that you'll come as together we stand and we sing.